According to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God this evening to 2 Kings chapter 10. We'll wrap up the last part of chapter 10, and we'll move on to chapter 11. We're only proceeding through chapter 14 in 2 Kings this week. This morning we did chapters 5 through 9, almost finished chapter 10. We'll wrap that up here quickly. And I want to go ahead and get through this so that on Tuesday and Thursday night we can focus on Jonah, we can focus on Joel, we can focus on Amos. We're going to tackle the first six chapters of Amos. Amos is a 9-chapter book. We'll tackle the first six chapters of Amos on Thursday night. In 2 Kings chapter 10, there's a whole lot of blood being shed, a whole lot of warfare. It was kind of gruesome a little bit this morning, but this is the living and abiding Word of God, and it deals in very blunt terms with some direct ugliness, and it doesn't hide that, and I appreciate that in the ways that it spells it out there in plain language. The house of Ahab and Jezebel was one of the most thoroughly wicked houses in the entire Old Testament, and God destroys that directly, immediately. And much of that destruction goes on here in chapter 10. And Jehu's work appears to be really good, starting in verse 18, where he said, "Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much.'" In other words, you thought Ahab was a Baal worshiper? Just wait till you see what I'm going to do. And so he calls for a Baal conference and gets all the prophets of Baal and his worshipers and the priests. Let no one be missing. And he gathers them all in one place. And as soon as they're all gathered together in one place, they went house to house. They searched through the land, found out that there were none that were not there. And so they were able to lock the doors and kill them all. And pretty gruesome story there. But lest you think that Jehu is some glorious servant of the Lord, just glance on down there to verse 28. It says, "Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan." All right? In other words, they are returning back to the idolatry that started it all in the northern kingdom. Remember, in the northern kingdom, you had Jeroboam in the north, you had Rehoboam in the south, and Jeroboam realized that if he allowed for the religion and the worship of Jehovah to continue, then all of his citizens, three times a year, were going to be cruising on down here to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And so he set up a system of idolatry, and this is the called in various cases the sin of Jeroboam, the evil of Jeroboam, the way of Jeroboam. It's got different terms, but it's centered in Dan and Bethel. And I call it the double golden calf religion. It was twice what Aaron thought about doing in Exodus 32. He had a golden calf set up in Dan and a golden calf set up in Bethel. During the reign of Omri and Ahab, during that dynasty, they added Baal to the mix, and to where Baal and Asherah became the primary gods in addition to the double golden calf of Dan and Bethel. So all of Jehu's reforms here seem to be on the surface pretty good because he got rid of Baal and Asherah, but what he didn't return to the Lord, all he simply did was reinstitute the supremacy of Jeroboam's idolatry in Dan and Bethel. And so he is a wicked king. He is not, and that's the Lord's opinion, not mine. It says here in verse 29 that, "However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart." All right. "From these Jehu did not depart." Lord, I pray they're believers. Help them out. "Even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan." Verse 30, "The Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel.'" They're going to be blessed in temporal life because they faithfully executed what he was supposed to. It was the hand of God's judgment. Nevertheless, it says in verse 31, "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin." All right, so you have the things there. Jehu dies here at the end of the chapter. He sleeps with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now the time which Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. All right? Meanwhile, down in the south. All right, we got the north-south activity going all throughout 2 Kings. We've kind of been going back and forth. It's frustrating, I know, at times. And be faithful, be diligent, study to show yourself approved, and pay attention. And it's not that difficult, particularly since we gave you such a convenient chart to refer to on the back page of last week's study guide. All right, now we have Athalia. This is the wicked queen. It's not Alethea, that's my daughter. This is Athalia. And she is the wicked queen. She is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. When the mother of Ahaziah saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. See, she could call some of the shots while her son was on the throne. She could influence his activity. She could influence his decision. She could be the power behind the throne, which is so often the way Satan likes to manipulate things. But now, with him dead, the succession is likely to pass on to another one of the sons of either Jehoshaphat or a son of Jehoram, or most likely one of Ahaziah's sons, but someone that she cannot control. The influence will be out of her hands. Or it may be one of Jehoram's wives other than her that produces the next king. And so she won't be the queen mother, and she won't have that influence. So she takes care of that. She thinks she takes care of that. So she's going to destroy all the royal offspring, and she's going to reign as a queen herself. This is a pretty standard satanic tactical procedure. What did Satan do when he found out about the birth of Christ in Bethlehem? Motivated Herod to send the troops in and murder all the babies of Bethlehem from 2 years of age and under. What did Pharaoh do? He tried to murder all the male children and the activities there in Egypt. So it's standard satanic practice. We have it going on today with all the baby murders and so forth in our country and activity there. Nothing new under the sun. Now, does she succeed? No. Because what did God promise David? God promised David that his seed would reign on the throne. There will be descendants of David who have to live, or God's a liar. And so we're introduced to Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah. She took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death. Now, he's about a year old at this point, plus or minus a couple of months maybe. But he cannot walk. He cannot defend himself. He's not making these decisions himself. He's roughly a year, as I said. And the sister here is going to rescue him. And stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. All right. Now, why is the bedroom such a good hiding place? I mean, isn't the bedroom the first place they're going to look? Well, we're going to see which bedroom we're talking about here, and why it's the last place on earth Athaliah is ever going to darken the doors of, and why it's such a safe place to hide. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. Now, the story of this woman is interesting because it says in verse 3, so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord. See, there's where the bedroom is, in the house of the Lord, the temple. 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. You got some notes here in your study guide. Thoughts and notes in chapter 11. Athaliah, the queen mother of Judah, observed Ahaziah's death as her chance to take the throne for herself. I mean, is this woman not truly the daughter of Jezebel? Do you think she's just going to go softly and just let power slip out of her clutches? Absolutely not. She initiates the third purge of Davidic heirs in her day. Now, a lot of this we're not totally aware of, except for we saw very briefly in 2 Kings... No, we haven't seen it yet. Well, chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, there was a little bit of that. But really, the first one came in 2 Chronicles 21:4. Let's see these very quickly here. 2 Chronicles 21:4. We have not truly been bringing in many of the Chronicles parallels to 1st or 2nd Kings. And that's because we will be in Chronicles themselves later, these books here later in the year. But 2nd Chronicles 21, we saw the death of this fellow this morning. 2 Chronicles 21:4. It says, now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father. Now this is Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. He married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. Now when he had taken over the kingdom of his father, made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with a sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. See, there was violence at the beginning of his reign. And I believe firmly it was under Athaliah's influence, although this scripture here doesn't say so. Nevertheless, we see Athaliah in our chapter tonight. It becomes pretty clear. And it describes Jehoram's reign and the ugliness of this entire thing, specifically indicating the fact in verse 6 that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil on the side of the Lord. So her influence is declared explicitly in this chapter to be a part of what's going on. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So you and I have got to understand unconditional promises, unconditional covenants. This man is evil, he's wicked, he's doing rotten. But God's not going to go back on his promise to David. He can't. That's the nature of an unconditional covenant. I know believers that go so far off the deep end, they're walking in carnality, they're worse than 25 unbelievers put together. But are they going to lose their salvation? Absolutely not. Why? Because God is not a liar. And God has made unconditional promises. See? And the moment God goes back on a promise, it's all over. None of us are saved. If he can go back on one promise, if he can break one promise, then you and I are not saved. Because our salvation is grounded upon his promise. It says, we shall not perish, but inherit, but have everlasting life. So, the promises are there. And this is, I think it's pretty clear. Some people wrestle with it some, and that's just a matter, I think, for a consistent daily study. And the more we grow, the more we become like-minded with Christ, I think the easier these things are going to get. Now, this is the way that we looked at the last verse of this chapter this morning, that he was 32 years old. Now, notice it's interesting. In verse 18, after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Bowels there is kind of euphemistic, perhaps, in verses 18 and 19. Many of these guys had venereal disease, actually. In any event, he dies. A horrible, agonizing physical death. And it says in the end of verse 19, his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. What an epitaph. He departed with no one's regret. Can you imagine? I don't want that for an epitaph. I don't, you know, in any sense. Wherever you have to depart, if you leave a job, if you leave a neighborhood, if you leave a business association, if you leave a church, he departed with no one's regret. That's not a good thing to have happen. All right? So there's the first purge. When he became king, there was a purge. Then in his son's life, the second purge happened in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. And we were kind of running out of time this morning and didn't deal with this, but Jehu had assassinated the king of Israel. He'd also assassinated the king of Judah. And now, the king's sons that come out in verse 12, 2 Kings chapter 10, 12 through 14. Then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, while he was at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the son of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and then killed them at the pit of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. So we have the purge in 2 Chronicles. We have the purge here in 2 Kings 10. Athaliah's is actually the third and almost final purge, but with the exception of Joash, it was successful. But the Lord rescued and redeemed Joash. Now Joash, returning back to your notes there on page 3, Ahaziah's sister, Jehosheba. There's a spelling issue there. Sometimes it ends with a T-H, and she's called Jehoshabeath. In any event, Jehosheba, she rescues the youngest son, Joash, and hides him within the temple for 6 years. Now, why can she hide him in the temple? How does she get in there? If she's the king's sister, how does she get into the temple? Because she's not only the king's sister, but she's married to the high priest. And you find that out also by comparing 2 Kings 11:3 with 2 Chronicles 22, verses 11 and 12. See, so we'll do a little bit of detective work here. Turning over to 2 Chronicles 22. We find out, starting with verse 10, "And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom." So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest. There it is. 4. She was the sister of Ahaziah. She hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. And Judah is going to suffer for 6 years under their divine discipline. They're going to suffer under deserved suffering. They deserve Athaliah for the wickedness that they went through during the reigns of Ahaziah and the reigns of Jehoash and the activity there. And it's consequences of Jehoshaphat and his unholy alliances with Ahab, his unholy alliances with Israel. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he had those wicked ties and he gave the daughter of Jezebel to his son. And this is the consequences of those poor, poor decisions. Now, 6 years go by. 6 years go by, and Athaliah thinks she's pretty secure. How long does it take for these things to come about? How long? See, we're so short-sighted, we want stuff to happen now, but the Lord knows what needs to happen. And he waits until the precise moment. In the 7th year of Athaliah's reign, Jehoiada the high priest revealed young Joash and proclaimed him the true king. And I'd just like to see the look on her face. You know, it's described for us in words here, but still it's not the same. I'm truly waiting to see the DVD when we get to heaven and find out what this must have looked like on her face when this happened. All right, getting back now to 2 Kings chapter 11. Verses 4 through 12. Now in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Kerites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. These were the Philistine bodyguard that David brought with him, the Kerethites, the Pelethites. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Guess what, guys? You have a Davidic king that you need to protect. They've been serving Davidic kings ever since David. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house. And he gives them all their assignments. All three parts of them have their assignments. And then he reveals them. And verse 12, he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. Say, Athaliah may be reigning as a queen, but she was not ordained. She was not installed by a prophet or a priest. Here's a high priest of Israel setting the king back on the throne where he belongs. So he brought the king's son out, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Isn't that pretty neat? You want to become king when you're 8 years old, 7 years old? All right? That'd be pretty neat. See? We got children here just a little bit older than that. How about being king when you're 8 years old, 7 years old, the activity there? So, long live the king. Verse 13, when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord, probably the first time she's been there in 6 years, and she looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason! Okay? The problem is, this isn't the treason. The treason was 7 years ago. The treason was when she murdered all the king's sons and took the throne for herself. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with a sword. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and when she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. And the people of the land went to the house of Baal. See, this was her temple. Remember, she's the daughter of Jezebel, daughter of Ahab. They went to the house of Baal and tore down his altars and his images. They broke in pieces thoroughly, and they killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. He took the captains of hundreds and the Kerites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of Israel. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with a sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. What an opportunity. And he's a good king. He's a good king, as chapter 12 starts us off with. It's interesting, how much of a king is he going to be at the age of 7? How much wisdom is he going to have? How many kingly decisions is he going to make? How quickly is he going to be going out to war and leading the troops in battle? All right, he's 7 years old. All right, he's still in school. You know, I think elementary school kind of gets in the way of being king. But he has wisdom in the form of the counselors that are around him, specifically the high priest, specifically the man who was a father to him for these past 6 years, his adopted father, you might think of him as here, and the wisdom that he has. Now, notice how chapter 12 starts out. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. That's important. That means he's not a son of Athaliah. He's not a son of the previous king in Athaliah. He's a son of one of King Ahaziah's other wives, Zibiah of Beersheba. Now, Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days, in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. During the period of time in which Jehoiada was his counselor, Joash here reigns with wisdom. He's going to, like Solomon, he's going to start well and end in a terrible failure. But during the reign of, or during the time that the high priest is still alive, the wisdom was there and the kingdom was walking in righteousness. So are you praying for our leaders? We should be. Romans 13 tells us to. Are you praying for those who are advising our leaders? Are you praying for his counselors? Are you praying for the ones that are giving him advice, giving him wisdom, giving him information, see? Because if they're traitorous, if they're evil, then they're going to be feeding him incorrect information or slanted information or impartial or incomplete information and so forth. We need to be praying for not only our leaders, but for their counselors, for those that they're listening to, for those that have the king's ear. And we see time and time again, even with a wicked leader, God can lift up godly assistants and counselors and put them in there. And we saw a little bit of that this morning. Now, very important that you keep verse 2 in mind, because it's all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Jehoiada is an old man. Joash is 7. All right, so is the priest going to be there through the entire reign of this king? Of course not. Although the legend is this man lived to be 130 years old, went to a vast, to a great age. Nevertheless, this king is going to outlive the elderly priest that's advising him, and that's why the end of his reign is as ugly as it is. They start a building project here to repair the temple in verse 4, because in all the years of Athaliah, and the years of Ahaziah, and the years of Jehoram, the temple had really grown into disrepair as they were really promoting Baal worship in the land. And so Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the sacred things which was brought into the house of the Lord in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. There's some interesting principles in this chapter that maybe deacons ought to pay attention to as far as the administration of particular funds. Because he says, let's let the priest here administer these funds and all the gifts that are coming in, let them take of the general offering and keep the building in repair. The problem is it doesn't work. The problem is that as these operating funds came in, they were all kept in the same account that the priest always found other things to use the money for, and it seemed that the temple was not really getting repaired. Came out in the 23rd year, verse 6, of King Jehoash, the priest had not repaired the damages of the house. All this time. All right? Problem is, you have priests that are involved in spiritual ministry and you're trying to put them in charge of a building project. Not what they're there for. They're there to lead the people. Get some carpenters. Get a wise man. Get what David and Solomon had. Get some Phoenician carpenters, someone that the Lord has put the Spirit of God into. Moses didn't build the tabernacle. The Lord lifted up craftsmen to do that. So why are the priests in charge of this? King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the other priests and said to them, why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now therefore take no more money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house. So the priests agreed that they would take no more money from the people nor repair the damages of the house. In other words, they're being removed from these building responsibilities. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in his lid and put it beside the altar. See, there's a grace box. On the right side is one comes to the house of the Lord, and the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. When they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. Now they counted it together. They had a two-man rule for counting the funds, which is usually pretty smart in a big operation. And then verse 11, they gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work. Here's your general contractors. Here's your subcontractors. Here's the building committee. And the priests are freed up to minister to the spiritual needs because they're not busy trying to change light bulbs. They're not busy trying to keep the grass cut. They're not busy trying to do other things. They gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. The oversight. They gave it into the workers there. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord. Overseers that were responsible to administer the funds faithfully. to the masons and the stonecutters for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it, and the activity there. All right? Now, verse 17. Then Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Now, do you remember Hazael? Hazael was the Damascus king. The Lord put him there. The Lord, through Elisha, put him there. He was an instrument of wrath upon Israel. Now he's moving south. Gath was a Philistine city, but it was within the region of Judah. Should have been a Judean city. And now he's got his sights set on Jerusalem. Was that what Hazael was set apart for? All right. And then Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. He bought them off. He paid tribute, and he bribed the Aramean king to go away. Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Is that a principle for us to imitate? Is that it? We can just buy our way out of any problem we come across? Is that how it's supposed to work? Now, but see, by now we recognize that he's already starting that slide. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And it was not good. Kings doesn't really go into it. When we get into Chronicles, we'll get into it. See, Chronicles is written from the priest's perspective. Kings is really giving more of this king lived, he died, he fought this battle, so forth. More from the historical perspective. Chronicles is written by the priest. Chronicles is from the religious perspective. And so we're going to get a lot more of the details of Joash's slide into reversionism by the time we get over into 2 Chronicles and the activity there. He doesn't die a pleasant death, because in verse 20, his servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Millo as he was going down to Silla. Now in the northern kingdom, we've seen a ton of assassinations. So far, the only southern kings that were assassinated when they were visiting in the north. All right? For the most part, even the wicked Davidic kings haven't gone out in this manner, but Joash does. And he's struck down at the Millo as he was going down to Silla. For Jozachar, the son of Shemeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him and he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. So don't get your Ahaziah and your Amaziah mixed up. They are different people. All right, so you have your notes. Just look at this very briefly, make sure I haven't missed anything. Talk about the grace box there, the funds that were set apart, given to the general contractors for the proper payment of all subcontractors. Chronicles does record additional evil activity on Joash's part. But after the death of Jehoiada, Kings only records the tribute Joash paid to Hazael. Joash was assassinated by his servants and replaced by his son, Amaziah. All right, moving on into chapter 13. We're doing real well tonight. Appreciate your concentration. Let's move into chapter 13. We want to get through 13 and 14, and then we'll be ready for Joel, Jonah, and Amos, Tuesday night and Thursday night. Chapter 13, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel. Okay, we've shifted to the north again, haven't we? Because in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, before he's assassinated, obviously, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. So we've gone back to the north. Remember, every king, they start their reign in a particular year of the other king's reign. So here's a northern king, and his reign starts in the 23rd year of the southern kingdom's reign. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's not a surprise. Every king of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. The Lord listened to him. Now why is this? Why does he deserve to be listened to? Why is the Lord listening to him? For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed him. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. See, there is nobody so wicked that they can't turn to the Lord and humble themselves and cry out for help. See, I've had unbelievers tell me that they can't be saved. So I try to give them the gospel and say, well, you can go ahead and save that. It won't do me any good. I can't be saved. Well, why can't you be saved? Well, you don't know what I've done. I've done too many things. There's no way I can be saved. I said, well, it doesn't matter what you've done. I don't care what you've done. You haven't killed anybody, right? Well, I quit saying that when I came across my first murderer and realized that could be a dangerous question. And it doesn't matter what you've done. Paul is the chief of all sinners, and he got saved. Therefore, anyone can get saved. See, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Therefore, it's finished. All the sin of the world was laid upon him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How is it that you have a sin that wasn't taken away? So it doesn't matter what you've done. The Lord Jesus Christ took that away. And he cried out for mercy, and the Lord gave the mercy. And I think there's a wonderful lesson there. However, verse 6, nevertheless. Now, if he would have taken that one testimony of grace and run with it and gotten saved and borne fruit, then he would have been the first ever godly king in the northern kingdom. But he didn't. He was graced out and spit in the face of grace, as we say, trampled underfoot the Son of the living God, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 6, nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. For he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen, and 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed them, and made them like the dust at threshing. And the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? By the way, we don't have this book anymore. Don't confuse this book with our book of Chronicles, all right? Because that's something different altogether. These are secular history books that were in existence during the Old Testament times. Josephus refers to them. Other historians refer to them. And it's not the same as we have today in our Bibles as 1 and 2 Chronicles. These are secular history books, and written by Gad, and written by Iddo the seer, and written by a bunch of other folks, but not a part of sacred scripture. So, Jehoahaz dies in verse 9, slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son became king in his place. So here's Joash. You say, wait a minute, I thought Joash was a southern king. All right. This is why you got to keep them straight. That's why you got to color code them. That's why you got to keep track, because some of these names, you have a northern king with a name, you got a southern king with a name. Here's a northern king with a name. All right. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Joash the son of Jehoahaz became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. We have two Joashes. Now they take the one in the north and they give it the longer spelling of Jehoash. So you can separate out Joash with Jehoash, but it's the same name in Hebrew. So you got a Jehoash in the south and a Jehoash in the north. We had that this morning already with a different king. Another pair of names. And he became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now all the rest of the acts of Joash, all the rest of the acts, what do you mean all the rest of the acts? What else did he do? Have we read anything yet? Haven't read a thing, except that he became king and he was evil. All the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on the throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Say, secular history, somebody lives, somebody dies, there's a new king. What is that? That's just earthly history. There's no impact there. There's no witness for Jesus Christ in that. And yet people today are all worked up over secular history. All right, we have the death of Elisha here in chapter 13. When Elisha was sick with the illness with which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, that's the northern king. Elisha primarily ministered in the north. He was in the south on a couple of occasions, but primarily he and Elijah both were northern prophets. And so Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Now he's on his deathbed ministering to a pagan king, the king of Israel. And the grace that God's communicating to Israel. He said, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha had laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. See, each step of the way, instruction, 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 instruction. Why wasn't this king good at following instructions at other times? All right, like following the Lord. He said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Prophetic message. Prophetic message. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. Now, how many times did Elisha tell him to strike the ground? Didn't tell him at all. He just said, strike the ground. And the idea of strike is kind of, it's the same word as shoot in verse 17. And he's not just grabbing a bunch of arrows and smacking the ground with them. He's shooting into the ground. But he didn't say how many times. He just said, shoot into the ground. So he struck it. You want to know the neat thing about shooting into the ground? You can't miss. Right? I mean, they make jokes about it from time to time. Someone with such a poor shot, you know, he shot at the ground and missed. But practically speaking, you can't miss. You're going to hit your target if you're shooting at the ground. You know, gravity works on your behalf. All right? He's prophesying here military victory. And he's guaranteeing it with a target that you cannot miss. And he only strikes it once. So Elisha says, why'd you stop? The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. He limited his own capacity for military victory by stopping. And it's going to come about, we'll see it in the upcoming chapters. He'll have three glorious victories and then that's it. So Elisha died. Now, do you think your work is done when you depart this earth? Is your work done? See, Abel continues to speak. Though he, as I was saying, Hebrews about his faith and the blood of Abel. The impact that we are to have long after we're gone, the salt and light, is if we ground our children in the Lord, the impact we can continue to have. Elisha performed many miracles in his life, and there's one more miracle associated with Elisha after he's physically dead. Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. You know, sometimes you got cedar season, you've got hunting season, you've got deer season. Back then they had Moabite season. This was the time that Moabites would come sweeping through in the spring of the year. They'd come through in bands. Bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And they were burying, as they were burying a man, they have a funeral going on, and behold, they saw a marauding band. So very quickly, you got to kind of end your funeral real quick and grab your weapons and go fight. So they cast the man into the grave of Elisha, and when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Great stories back in this part of the Bible. We're so unfamiliar with them. Now, Elijah raised a man from the dead, the widow's son, and Elisha raised a boy from the dead and another older woman's son. And now Elisha has the privilege of bringing a second one back from the dead, even after he's dead. All right? Double portion. Of course, he wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elijah had one resurrection miracle. Elisha has two resurrection miracles. And so, the double portion is there. And all three of them are a picture of Christ, because how many did Christ bring back from the dead? He brought back three. The widow's son at Nain, the nobleman's, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, the stinky guy, 4 days in the tomb. All right? So Elijah and Elisha together paint that picture of Christ. But one of the two that Elisha brings back from the dead is after he's dead. His bones in the grave. And you talk about a picture of Christ who died on the cross for our sins, who was laid in the grave, and because of that, you and I can have eternal life. So it's a beautiful picture. And apart from being dead and being buried, we don't have the resurrection that we have in Christ. But He died, He was buried, He was raised again on the third day, and we live in Him because of His resurrection. And so Elisha gets to paint a picture of that after he's dead. His corpse in the grave gets to teach us a Bible class. Tuesday night when we get into Jonah, we'll see another picture. Jonah and the fish, picturing Christ in the grave. And, of all the things the prophets had to go through, I think what Ezekiel had to go through, laying on his side for 374, whatever days that was, and then laying over on his other side for 40 more days, and all the things he had to go through. Isaiah had to walk around naked for 3 years, Could you do these things? I don't know. There's times I just rejoice and give God the glory. I'm a church-age pastor-teacher, and I'm not a dispensation of Israel prophet. I'm not sure I would have had the faith for that. All right, men of whom the world is not worthy, it says. And so we have these pictures here. When the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Gotta be one of the most shocking funerals in the history of the world. And so we have it. Now, Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated them and recovered the cities of Israel. But think how many more cities he could have taken back. Think how much more glory Jesus Christ could have received. All right, let's get into chapter 14 then. It's 29 verses in this chapter, and it sets the stage for the book of Jonah, the book of Joel, and the book of Amos. Chapter 14. All right, chapter 14. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. All right, we've got different Joashes here, but we're keeping them straight. Now we're back in the south again. Now we're dealing with Amaziah. He's the son of Joash, and he's now king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoiadin of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord. All right, so we can color code him whatever you're doing for good kings. You got that on your chart, good kings, bad kings. He was basically a good king, yet not like David his father. So he was a good king, but not with his whole heart. And he did according to all that Joash's father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand that he killed his servants who had slain the king his father. Remember, his father was assassinated. So his first order of business, he's got to kill the assassins. And so he does so. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. So he's trying to reign, he's trying to run his kingdom according to the scriptures. He killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Salah by war, and he named it Joktil to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. So he's a good king. He's doing away with idolatry, or at least some of it. He's getting some of his Edomite territory back that his father and grandfather had lost. But now he's got his sights set on the northern kingdom. Now he wants to conquer Israel. Now he wants to reunite the 12 tribes. Now he wants to reign over all the kingdom of David. And that's not the will of God. That is not the will of God. The will of God has this kingdom divided. It has the northern kingdom swept away by Assyria. The southern kingdom swept away by Babylon. But here's Amaziah crusading all these things. See, believers get prideful. They're going to do all these things for Jesus. And they want to say, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I'm really serving God. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And many of them are going to be in for a rude awakening when they stand before, hopefully, the judgment seat of Christ. Because a lot of folks are going to stand before the great white throne judgment thinking that they've done all kinds of things for Jesus. And so he's going to go to war against Israel. And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. What is this? This is a parable. The northern wicked king is giving him a parable, teaching Bible class, telling the southern king that he's wrong. He says, you have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you? He says, you're a thorn bush. I'm a cedar tree. Don't fight with me. All right? You're going to bring your two tribes up here against my 10 tribes? Is that what you're going to do? But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled, each to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. Uh-oh. Don't think that was in his plans. He took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king's house, and the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Mistake. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoash slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. This is Jeroboam, part 2. All right? Jeroboam II. Jeroboam the second. The very first king of Israel was Jeroboam, and now here we are all the way down at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The tenth king of Israel is also Jeroboam. Nope, I'm looking at that wrong. 12, 13, 14. The 14th king of Israel is also Jeroboam. He's called Jeroboam II or Jeroboam the second. That's in the north. Meanwhile, back in the south, verse 17. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. See, a king loses his popularity when he gets whooped as bad as he got whooped by the king of the north and having Jerusalem plundered, and so he becomes assassinated. They brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father, Amaziah. Now here's Azariah. He's also called Uzziah. Elsewhere in this book, elsewhere in 2 Chronicles, and especially... the extra hay in there. That's a spelling issue. But Jehoahaz, or make sure I have this right here, Azariah and Uzziah. You say that's a spelling issue? Yeah, same guy. Variant spelling. You know, do you spell, how do you spell Bobby with a B-O-B-B-Y or B-O-B-B-I-E? You know, Gina with a G-I-N-A, G-E-N-A. Different spelling issues. Same person. Azariah and Uzziah, same person. All right. What did he do? Verse 22, he was 16 when he became king. Verse 22, he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And his reign is described in verses 24 through 27, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel sin. He's named after Jeroboam, and he's imitating Jeroboam. But he had some amazing temporal life success. He had victory after victory after victory on the battlefield. It was almost like the man couldn't lose. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. There is a godless, wicked man. He's worshiping Baal, but there is a prophetic ministry going on in the north. Jonah is having ministry there within Israel. This has nothing to do with the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah was him refusing to go to Nineveh, and then finally going to Nineveh, and then pouting about it afterwards. This is the ministry of Jonah within the land of Israel before the whole mission to Nineveh gets started. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there were neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. In other words, God was being merciful to Israel, and it just so happened that Jeroboam benefited from the Lord's mercy, and he had success on the battlefield. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might and how he fought and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. Don't confuse him with the prophet Zechariah. Different Zechariah altogether. All right. So you have it there. Your notes here in the course of chapter 14, the daily scripture reading calendar has two side trips. In between verses 20 and 21, in your daily scripture reading calendar, you're going to read the book of Joel. And then in between verses 25 and 26, in your daily scripture reading calendar, you're going to be reading the book of Jonah. That's a part of your daily scripture reading calendar. I went ahead and just gave you the whole chapter 14, so Tuesday night we'll give you Joel and Jonah. We're ready to go. A third side trip occurs at the end of chapter 14, before chapter 15, and that's where the book of Amos is going to be read. Nine chapters in that book, we'll tackle the first six chapters on Thursday night. Then, this is spelled out here, the reign of Amaziah is described. He's basically a good king, just not as good as David, and the work that he accomplished. And then the reign of Azariah and the reign of Jeroboam. And we come to the end of chapter 14. All right, Tuesday night when we come back, we'll give you the prophet Joel, the day of the Lord, the message of Joel that is so vital for us to understand because it's still yet future. We are looking forward to this day. And, we'll come back on Tuesday night. We should also be able to, in the context of not only looking ahead to Second Advent, looking ahead to battlefield glory, looking ahead to war and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're also going to see some things that should clear up a whole lot of other confusing issues in the church age. Issues that people are kind of lost on in some local churches, but I think it's plain and simple if you understand the book of Joel. And so we'll tackle that for you on Tuesday night also. And between Joel and Jonah, we'll have a full night. Then on Thursday, we'll get a start on Amos and see what famous Amos was all about and the activity there. All right? Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you, Father, for preserving your word and messages plain and clear. Father, we can look and we can see good kings, we can see bad kings, they come and they go, but Father, your faithfulness is eternal. And Father, if any of us have our confidence in princes, we are to be despised. Father, we cannot place our trust in princes. They will fail us. We cannot place our trust in man. Father, our trust is to be in the Lord, is to be in the faithfulness of His Word. So, Father, I pray for these things, and I ask that you would make these Scriptures very real to us. Let these messages be sources of encouragement and challenge and blessing. Father, let us observe in the decline of Israel to the north as we watch them step by step being taken away and ultimately go into exile at the hands of Assyria. Father, step by step we see them sliding, and yet we see your graciousness. We see how you're faithful and you're merciful, and they had time after time opportunities to turn it around. And yet, Father, they didn't. And your wrath finally was executed. Likewise, Father, we see that in the south. We see that with Judah. And they had some good kings. They delayed some things. But, Father, ultimately, the time came as well when Judah was swept away and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, looted and plundered it, destroyed it, brought it to the ground. And, Father, as we see these things, as we see the close of the Old Testament, Father, we see descriptions of our very own culture. We see the decline of our nation. We see the chances we have to turn it around. We see the wake-up calls, and you give us wake-up calls. But, Father, do we truly wake up? Are we about our Father's business? Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.